As we gather together for our Monday evening study of Gospel of St. Mark, we are happy to see all your familiar faces once again back and a few new ones that have joined us again tonight. So we hope that you keep sharing this with family and friends and keep inviting more and more to come. We have plenty of chairs, plenty of space to accommodate many, many more. So just happy to have you here. Let's begin now our evening with prayer. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to be with us and to guide us in our study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of that same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
St. Mark, pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Now, we've had two gatherings, two meetings thus far. And what we're going to do right now in a matter of just a few moments is give a quick overview, a quick summary, to the point where we can put it all in a nutshell. 10 points. 10 points that we've learned that we should be able to really carry and express outside of this room. Something that we should all be confident and comfortable with. Quick things, this is all in regards to the second canonical gospel. We know, point number one, that it has been accepted and recognized that the author is Mark, also known as John Mark. He was not an apostle, but he truly was a friend, an acquaintance, and a follower of Jesus, of the apostles, and even of St. Paul. Point number two, we know that this canonical gospel, the gospel that is credited to St. Mark, was written, we believe, before 70 A.D. We also know, point number three, that the targeted audience was the first century Roman Christians. That Mark wrote his gospel in Rome to the Roman Christians of that first century. Point number four, that Mark was an interpreter for St. Peter. So as we read the words, the chapters that are in St. Mark's Gospel, we can hear the memoirs of Peter. We can experience his memory, his recollection, his recall of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Point number five. We know that this gospel is a gospel of movement, a gospel that is definitely active, that is fast-paced, oriented. We know that Mark always has Jesus on the go, on the move, actually on the way to Jerusalem. Point number six, we know and we've learned that St. Mark, in writing his gospel, was more concerned with sharing what Jesus did than what he taught. More concerned with the actions of Jesus, the miracles, the healings, the exorcisms. Point number seven, Mark very clearly depicts Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. He tells us about the power and the strength of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Point number eight, St. Mark always seems to portray Jesus as trying to conceal his identity. If you recall, he always silences when Jesus exorcises the demons, the unclean spirits. He always silences them. He tells them to be quiet. When Jesus performs miracles, healings, he always tells those who he has healed not to tell anyone. And we know that this focus, this central theme that is very predominant in Mark's gospel is what we call the messianic secret. the messianic secret. Point number 9, we've learned that this gospel is a theological narrative, not a historical biography. It emphasizes what is most theologically significant for us. It's a theological narrative, not a historical biography. And then finally, point number 10, we should read, understand, and apply this gospel, these words, to our lives, knowing that they proclaim the hope and the truth of our salvation. So these are 10 points that are well known now to all of us regarding the Gospel of St. Mark, the second canonical gospel within our scriptures. Last week, we concluded our program by watching a video on the footsteps or the footprints of God, which was presented to us by Steve Ray. And we watched the first 22 minutes of it. And in the process, Steve took us through the very early years of Jesus, up into the Jordan River, where Steve said that history was made on the banks of the Jordan River. Well, today, we're going to pick up with that history. We're going to begin reading the Gospel of St. Mark. So if you can open up your Bibles to the second Gospel, which would be St. Mark, we will get ready to begin. Last week, before you left, I asked you to read the first 3 chapters in St. Mark's Gospel. And if you had the opportunity to do so, you then should be somewhat familiar with the preaching of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River and the temptations that Jesus experienced in the wilderness. You'll note that Jesus began his ministry up in Galilee and that he performed many miracles, many healings, many exorcisms. The unclean spirit he cleansed, took him out of the man. Peter's mother-in-law, sick with a fever, and Jesus healed her. The leper, the paralytic, and the faithfulness of the paralytic's friends as they brought him to Jesus. The man with the withered hand, all healed by Jesus. You also would have read the call of the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Levi, the tax collector, and the rest. The calling and the mission of all the 12. And towards the end of chapter 3, you began to be exposed to the opposition. The scribes were beginning to proclaim or were beginning to state that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul, the devil, Satan himself, the prince of Satan. And so, with those readings, you should be familiar with what we're going to talk about today. And for those of you that studied St. Matthew's Gospel with us last year, these 3 chapters should have been extremely familiar to you. In fact, everything you read in these 3 chapters are contained in St. Matthew's Gospel. We studied those verses last year. But regardless of the fact that you studied them once, you're going to study them again. And the purpose is that I know, and you know, that repetition is, it's, what is the saying? Repetition is the mother of learning. And so the more we repeat, the more we go over it, the more we begin to understand and relate to it. I've studied last year all St. Matthew's Gospel many times over, this summer, and now St. Mark's Gospel many times over. And I still, each time I read it, today as I read it again, more came to the forefront. More was exposed to my heart, my mind, and my thoughts. And so each time we read it, each time we study it, each time we talk about it, the more you will learn and the more you will understand and the better it will be. So let's take a look. Let's get into St. Mark's Gospel now. Let's begin to take it apart piece by piece. Let's come down from our bird's eye view and let's get into our worm's eye view. Let's start really digging deep into the sacred words that we have. St. Mark's Gospel begins chapter 1, and this is known as the prologue. Chapter 1 verses 1 through 13 are what we would call the introduction to St. Mark's Gospel. It begins with verse 1, which is the overall title of his entire book. And then it's followed by three very important events describing Jesus' ministry. First, we have the preaching of John the Baptist, the precursor for Jesus, which would be verses 2 through 8. Then we have the baptism of Jesus, which is verses 9 through 11. And then thirdly, the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. And that would be verses 12 and 13. Looking back to verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel. The word gospel means good news. And indeed, Mark is bringing us the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. The fact that he has come to rescue all people from sin, from self-centeredness, from idolatry, from the entrapment to the devil. That Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of God into this world, into its fullness. To bring the inner life of God to each and every one of us. The fact that Mark says that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that opening verse is actually the title, because Mark's entire book, all 16 chapters, focuses on the good news of Jesus Christ. And he calls Jesus the Son of God. That term, Son of God, is extremely predominant in Mark's gospel. Very often, when he speaks of Jesus, he will refer to him as the Son of God. And I can only sense that this has to be Peter and the way Peter related to Jesus. Peter was in awe of Jesus. And Peter looked to Jesus and recognized that he was indeed the Son of God. And he presented this image and he presented this title to Mark. And Mark recorded it many times over. Continuing on, verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path.'" Mark attributes this gospel quote particularly to Isaiah. Possibly because Isaiah was the very most important prophet of the Old Testament. He was the one that foretold the coming of the Messiah. In fact, St. Jerome, when he studied the Old Testament, and when he was translating the prophet Isaiah into Greek and into Latin, he recognized that the words of Isaiah were so predominantly focused on foretelling the life of Jesus Christ, that St. Jerome himself said that very famous quote that you hear often over and over and over again. Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. And St. Jerome stated that because he recognized that if people did not know the prophet Isaiah and the words that were foretold by Isaiah, they would never be able to understand Jesus in the fullness. Even though Mark references verses 2 and 3 as being from the prophet Isaiah, in all actuality, it's a combination of three Old Testament scriptures. Three. We've got Exodus being quoted here, we've got Malachi being quoted here, and we have the prophet Isaiah being quoted here. And it's believed that he gives the reference to Isaiah. But we need to recognize, what does Exodus have to say? And what does Malachi have to say? Because as Mark intertwines and combines all three of these scriptures, he's trying to lay out for us an outline of the mission of both John and Jesus. He's trying to tell us, this is what John has come to do. John is that voice. He is that precursor. He's the one preparing the way for Jesus. And Jesus is that Son of God. He is that Messiah. He is the one that is coming to bring the kingdom of God to its fullness. Let's take a look. Let's take a look at all three of these scripture passages that Mark references. First of all, let's go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 23. That would be the second book of your Bible. Genesis and then Exodus. Chapter 23, verse 20. As Mark says in verse 2, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way." He's actually quoting and referencing the event in Exodus when the Israelites were taken out of Egypt and we're en route to the promised land. Chapter 23, verse 20. Listen to the words. "See, I am sending an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared." Yes, indeed. This passage recalls how God appointed a messenger, an angel, to lead Israel out from the slavery of Egypt to the safety of the promised land. And just as Israel was led out of Egypt to the safety of the promised land by a messenger, by an angel, we now have John the Baptist being that herald, that messenger, that angel who's going to lead people from sin, lead them to the Jordan River, lead them to Jesus Christ, who will then in turn lead the new Exodus, not the Exodus from a pagan nation to a geographical land, but an Exodus, a new Exodus from sin and death to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the promised land of heaven. So Jesus will be the leader of the new Exodus. And this is what Mark is trying to say by quoting Exodus 23, verse 20. Let's take a look at the prophet Isaiah. If you open your Bible up about to the middle of your book, just open it right in the middle, you might open up to Isaiah if you're lucky. You might open up to Sirach, which comes right before Isaiah. Isaiah's a very big book in the Bible, and you can find it about the middle part of your content of your Bible. So get to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. I always tell the students, just open your book right in half, and you get very close to the book of Isaiah, because we open up and read from Isaiah so often. What does Isaiah say in chapter 40, verse 3? Reminding you that Mark tells us that a voice of one crying out in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path." And what do we hear from Isaiah? A voice cries out in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wasteland a highway for our God." Make straight in the wasteland a path, a highway for our God. And so what do we have here from the prophet Isaiah? If you were to read the entire chapter and the book of Isaiah, you would recognize that Isaiah is announcing that both Israel and all nations, all the Gentile world, will experience a new exodus. And they will experience this new exodus in what is known as the Messianic Age, in the time when the Messiah comes. Preparation for this new deliverer must be in place. Isaiah references this preparation, this new deliverer, and defines him as the suffering servant. And this suffering servant that Isaiah speaks about will bring the nations from the darkness of sin and death to the light of Mount Zion. Mount Zion, also known as Jerusalem. And so as Isaiah prefigures and points to Jesus as being the leader of the new Exodus, bringing people from sin and death to not Mount Zion, not Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the kingdom of God in heaven. And so once again, we have Mark preparing us for the mission of Jesus and the mission of John the Baptist himself. What about Malachi? He quotes Malachi as well. Now Malachi is the last of all the prophets. So if you know where Matthew is in the New Testament, just go back one book, because Malachi is the prophet that falls in your Bible right before the New Testament begins. Malachi chapter 3. And again, Mark says in verse 2 of the gospel, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way." Where does Mark get those words? Again, as he's quoting from the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. And what does Malachi say hundreds of years earlier in time? "Lo, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before you." And again, if you read the prophet Malachi, you will recognize that his oracle presents the dark side of this scenario. He warns Jerusalem that the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Messianic Lord, will be a disaster to them if their shepherds, if the shepherds of Israel, are unprepared to welcome his arrival. So Mark, as he speaks these words, as he quotes for the very first time in his scriptures, and let me mark, the only time, Mark quotes the Old Testament directly only this one time, in all 16 of his chapters. If you recall last year, St. Matthew, he quoted the Old Testament over 100 times. Not Mark. Just this one time, a direct quote from the Old Testament. And he gives the credit to Isaiah. But as we just discovered, it's not just Isaiah. It's Exodus and Malachi as well, all interwoven and united as one. John indeed is the herald who points the way for the new Exodus. Jesus indeed is the Lord, the suffering servant, who accomplishes this new Exodus. Continuing on now, as we move on beyond a scripture quote to verse 4 of St. Mark's Gospel. John the Baptist appeared in the desert proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People of the whole Judean countryside and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they acknowledged their sins. Now we must recognize that this baptism that John is performing and making available to the people is a baptism of repentance. It's not sacramental as we know baptism today. What John was doing was bringing to the forefront into the minds of the people that they were sinful and that they needed to have a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of living. If they came to John and accepted his baptism, a baptism of pure water within the Jordan River, their sins were not forgiven. What they were doing is acknowledging that they were sinners and they were asking for a cleansing and for a renewal of heart. They were actually preparing themselves for the baptism that Christ was going to bring. Because it is Christ who will baptize with water and the Spirit. And so John's was a baptism of repentance, a preparation, a foreshadowing of the baptism that Jesus was to bring. And we see that John baptizes where? The Jordan River. Why the Jordan River? Of all the bodies of water, why does he choose the Jordan River? Well, the Jordan River is linked with many stories of deliverance in the Old Testament. Many stories of deliverance from the Old Testament are linked with the Jordan River. Do you recall the Israelites being led by Joshua before they entered into the Promised Land, before they were ready to take on the battle of Jericho? What did they do? They crossed a river. What river? The Jordan River. A sign of deliverance, a sign of finally approaching and reaching the Promised Land. What about Naaman the Syrian in the time of Elijah the prophet, when he was covered with leprosy? Where was he told to wash? He was told to go to the Jordan River and to wash 7 times in the muddy Jordan. Of all the rivers that were cleaner than the Jordan, he was disgusted with the thought that he was to wash in the Jordan. But when he did so, he became clean. The leprosy was cleansed. And it was the waters of the Jordan that brought that sense of healing, that sense of deliverance to Naaman the Syrian. And so, it's very apropos that if John is bringing forth a sign of deliverance, a sign of new life, it would be the Jordan River that he would call the people to come to. Continuing on, verse 6. John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He fed on locust and wild honey. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you would be aware that wearing a hairy mantle was very distinctive of Old Testament prophets. It was a sign that they were truly a prophet in that sense of wearing the hairy mantle. So when John comes wearing camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, he is a symbol of a prophet coming forth and speaking. In fact, his appearance recalls that of Elijah. Take a moment and open up your Bible to 2 Kings. Now, 2 Kings is maybe about a third of the way into your Bible. You have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You got 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So see if you can, if you get to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, keep on going. Get to 1 Kings, get to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 1, verse 8. Here's a description in the Old Testament from 2 Kings that will describe for us Elijah, the prophet of old. Verse 8 tells us, wearing a hairy garment, they replied, with a leather girdle about his loins. It is Elijah, the Tishbite, he exclaimed. So they were wondering, who was that man wearing that hairy garment with that leather girdle around his loins? And they discovered it was indeed Elijah, the Tishbite. Now go on to chapter 2 of 2 Kings, to verse 6. Because the presence of John at the Jordan also recalls the site where Elijah departed to heaven. So it also was a very significant point in Elijah's life at the Jordan River. Let's look at verse 6 of chapter 2 of 2 Kings. Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here. The Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, Elisha replied, I will not leave you. And so the two went on together. 50 of the guild prophets followed, and when the two stopped at the Jordan, stood facing them at a distance, Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, which divided, and both crossed over the dry ground, on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask for whatever I may do for you before I am taken from you. Elisha answered, May I receive a double portion of your spirit? You have asked something that is not easy, he replied. Still, if you see me taken up from you, your wish will be granted, otherwise not. As they walked on conversing, a flaming chariot and flaming horses came between them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. When Elisha saw it happen, he cried out, My father, my father! Israel's chariots and drivers. But when he could no longer see him, Elijah gripped his own garment and tore it in two. Then he picked up Elijah's mantle, which had fallen from him, and went back and stood at the bank of the Jordan. Wielding the mantle, which had fallen from Elijah, he struck the water in his turn and said, Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? When Elisha struck the water, it divided, and he crossed over. The guild prophets in Jericho, who were on the other side, saw him and said, The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they went to meet him, bowing to the ground before him. So again, here we have it, that sight, the Jordan River, where Elijah was taken up to heaven and his spirit was given to Elisha. We can almost image the symbolic understanding of John the Baptist being the new Elijah and being the precursor for Jesus, who would take on the role of Elisha, having a double, triple, quadruple portion of spirit than what John the Baptist has, Jesus has all the more. What Elijah had, Elisha has all the more. And we know that John the Baptist is referred to as Elijah. And I say that because of the prophet Malachi. If you can open up your Bible to Malachi. Now Malachi is the last prophet in your Bible. Once again, so if
of
you
the
find
Old Testament.
Of the Old Testament. So if you find St. Matthew, the New Testament, just go back one book and you'll get to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. What did Malachi prophesy? What did he foretell would happen at the time the Messiah would come? Chapter 3, verse 23, Malachi says, Lo, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day. So Malachi tells us that Elijah the prophet will come in the day of the Lord. This is why Jesus himself says that John is indeed Elijah. And this is why John comes from the desert wearing camel's hair, a hairy mantle, and a leather belt around his loins, girt around his waist, as he symbolizes Elijah. As he comes to proclaim once again the coming of the Messiah. It says that John the Baptist ate locusts and honey. Well, locust was one of the few clean insects, the few kosher insects that the Israelites were allowed to eat according to the Old Covenant. If you open up your Bible to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 11. That's the third book of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You should be able to find Leviticus chapter 11. Verse 22. I have you looking up these scripture passages so that you know I'm not making this up. It's all there. Yes, locust was one of the permitted insects that they were allowed to eat. That is why John ate locusts. It says in verse 22 of chapter 11. Well, let's back up to verse 20. The various winged insects that walk on all fours are loathsome for you. But of the various winged insects that walk on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs for leaping on the ground. Hence of these you may eat the following: the various kinds of locusts, the various kinds of grasshoppers, the various kinds of katydids, and the various kinds of crickets. All other winged insects that have four legs are loathsome for you. So don't eat those. Only eat the ones that have jointed legs, that can hop along.
And have wings.
And have wings. Continuing on, verse 7. And this is what he proclaimed. Now John is going to speak. One mightier than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop and loosen the thongs of his sandals. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, just so you know, that removing and carrying sandals was a menial task reserved for slaves serving their master. Now, John doesn't even allow himself to be considered a slave because he says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and loosen the thongs of my master, of Jesus, is what he is saying. John's humility is seen as he regards himself as unworthy to perform even a slave's task for the Messiah. We know from St. John's Gospel, which we will study in the years to come, God willing, that in John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist actually says, he must increase, meaning Jesus. Jesus must increase, and I, John, must decrease. So John recognizes that Jesus is greater than he, and that he is there to prepare the way for the Lord. And as he says, I baptize you with water. Only the water, the baptism of repentance, only the indication that yes, you are a sinner, and yes, you need to change. And I hope this baptism with water is enough for you to recognize that you want to change and that you will go to the Lord to receive the fullness of that change. Because it is only the Lord Jesus who can baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as our scriptures tell us. So, through the life-giving gift of sacramental baptism, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we all have received, Jesus will create a new people for God, with the gift of sanctifying grace. And this will come with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Any questions about the first 8 verses of Mark's Gospel? You know the details now. You know the scripture passages and the references. Then let's continue on with the baptism of Jesus. Verse 9. It happened in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. Now, we're going to note, and I'm going to say it every time we get to it, if it says anything about Jesus came or he was on the way, I'm going to tell you that he's always on the move. This is the first sign that we see Jesus on the move, on the way. He's coming from Nazareth, and he is going to the Jordan River. And so he's on the move already. And he's coming to be baptized by John. A baptism of repentance. Jesus, who is sinless and has no need of repentance, comes to receive John's baptism. Why? He's sinless. He has no need to have a change of attitude or a change of life. He has no need to seek forgiveness for any wrongdoing. The reason why Jesus goes to John and asks John to baptize him is because Jesus wants to identify with sinners. He wants to fulfill the Father's plan. In order to save all mankind, Jesus must show us the importance of baptism. Jesus must enter into the waters of the Jordan River, in a sense, to cleanse the waters, to purify the waters, to allow the waters of the Jordan and the waters of sanctifying grace and the waters of baptism to in turn cleanse us. So the one who is clean cleanses the waters so that we can be clean. And he does this in fulfillment of his Father's plan. Verse 10. And coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came from the heavens. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. You notice that the heavens are being torn open. That Greek verb, which is S-C-H-I-Z-O, schizo, I don't know how to pronounce Greek, but S-C-H-I-Z-O. That Greek verb that's used here to describe the heavens being torn open literally means the word rip, tear.
Schizo.
Is it schizo?
Yeah, like a schizo.
Schizo?
Like a schism.
Could be like a schism. Okay, could be pronounced schizo. Yes, heaven was thus torn open at the sound of God's voice and at the descent of the Holy Spirit. This same exact verb is used by Mark to depict the tearing of the temple veil. If you open up to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, let's take a look at how Mark describes the tearing of the temple veil at the moment of Jesus' death on the cross. And the unique thing that we will discover is that this episode of the tearing, the same Greek verb that's being used here, will also similarly be accompanied by a declaration of Jesus' sonship. Just as when the heavens were torn open, and the dove descended, a voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Well, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 38. Back into verse 37, Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And then the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two, ripped in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was stood facing him saw how he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So what Mark is trying to show us here is that as the voice from heaven speaks, which is God's voice, he proclaims Jesus, who's being baptized, as the heavens are being torn open, as his beloved Son. Just as Mark will proclaim when the temple veil is torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion will proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. And what we also have here in this baptismal experience in the Jordan is a representation, or I should say a revelation, of the Blessed Trinity. A revelation of the Blessed Trinity. All three are present. We have the voice coming from heaven. The voice is God. God the Father is present. We have Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And we have a dove descending upon Jesus, representative of the peace and the reconciliation that is going to come upon all mankind. And the dove is representative of the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all represented here in this baptismal experience in the Jordan River. Yes, I can say that the dove is a symbol of peace and reconciliation. Because I go back into my mind, into the book of Genesis. We won't go back there at this moment, even though that's probably the easiest book to find in the Bible. But in the book of Genesis chapter 8, a dove appears with Noah and the ark. And that dove goes out and comes back to Noah with a olive branch in his beak, indicating to Noah that there is land, that there is peace, that there is repentance, that God has forgiven the sins of the world, as God had to destroy all the evil upon the earth in the days of Noah. Noah and his family now have experienced that sense of peace and reconciliation once again with God. For Noah was found faithful and just in the eyes of God. So anytime we hear and speak of a dove, we recognize that sense of peace, reconciliation, and also the image of the Holy Spirit, which brings that sense and that unity of love between God the Father and God the Son. Continuing on, unless you have a question. George.
Was Jesus the last person that John the Baptist ever baptized?
Oh no, John continued to baptize along the Jordan.
You said the water was changed.
Well,
so if they were baptized with just plain water before that.
Well, okay. In fulfillment of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection on the cross, and the coming of the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the outpouring of the gift of baptism as a sacrament, the waters are cleansed and bring sanctifying grace. But that didn't happen until Jesus died on the cross. So, figuratively speaking, Jesus entered into the Jordan River, yes, and if you take literally what I said the waters were cleansed. That symbolically saying that as time passes and as Jesus completes the fulfillment of God's divine plan, offering his life on the cross, sacrificing himself as the Lamb of God, then the waters, the sacramental gift of baptism, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in time and in the New Testament, would come to all mankind and would free us from our sins and deliver us from our sins and cleanse us from our sins. But no, initially, at the time, historically, when Jesus entered into the waters and John continued to baptize in the Jordan beyond that moment in time that Jesus was baptized, it was still a baptism of repentance. Anytime John put the water and either poured the water over the people or submerged them under the river water, it was a baptism only of repentance, a cleansing of heart, a desire to want to change. It wasn't sacramental. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, but then how was anybody benefiting by Jesus changing the water?
Not at that point did they benefit, no. It was only a benefit to the fact that they recognized that they needed Jesus, but they didn't even recognize Jesus. When Jesus was baptized and God spoke, "This is my beloved Son," John was taken aback by it, and his disciples kind of questioned what this all means. But did they truly understand? Did they completely understand? Did the leaders of the Jewish people understand, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees? No, because as we continue to read the gospel, we're going to find out that they opposed Jesus, that they rejected Jesus, that they did not believe he was the Son of God. And so, no, they didn't understand. And the waters literally were not changed in the Jordan on that day. Figuratively, yes, in preparation. You've got to remember that when we speak of the scriptures and as we speak about Jesus, nothing comes to fulfillment until Jesus' death and resurrection, ascension into heaven, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And then even today, the 21st century, has the kingdom of God come? Is the kingdom of God here and at hand in its fullness? Yes? No? What do you say?
No.
No. Jesus was supposed to bring the kingdom of God. He said the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. It didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? Because the people didn't believe. Why has it not happened fully today in the 21st century? Why do we just have We do have the kingdom of God here at hand. We have the kingdom of God here at hand in the fullness of the one holy Catholic apostolic church. But do we have all of mankind baptized within the graces of the one holy Catholic apostolic church?
No.
So the fulfillment of God's plan has not yet come. We are still working and enabling and growing in this process. That's why we as Catholics are so important to God's divine plan. Because we are in the kingdom of God. We can taste the kingdom of God. We can experience Jesus in the fullness. We can receive Him in the Eucharist. We experience the forgiveness of our sins in the sacrament of reconciliation. We have been baptized within the covenant relationship of God, the Father. We are in His family. Yes, the kingdom of heaven is here and now. That's why when we attend Holy Mass, we can say for certain, we experience heaven. We are engaged and are surrounded by all the angels of heaven. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is represented. It is there once again. We stand at the foot of the cross at Holy Mass when we pray and worship. That is why the Mass is vitally, vitally important. That is why God says, don't forget to go to Mass on Sunday. Don't neglect the gift of experiencing the kingdom of heaven. But you see, George, not everybody has believed yet. Not everybody has accepted. And even Catholics question and doubt and ponder the thought and are confused and have not completely accepted. All of us in this room, in one way or another, have not accepted totally. We'd be saints. We'd be beyond this world if we really had the fullness. We're still working toward, we're still sinners. And that's okay. But the waters of the Jordan, definitely in the time of Jesus and beyond, will bring the gift of baptism. But again, it's in and through the church, because Jesus established the church. This is the gift Jesus left for us. This is why St. Matthew's Gospel is so important to study, because Matthew's Gospel is the gospel of the church. The kingdom of heaven is at hand in the church, the one holy Catholic apostolic church. Does that help? Now, don't try to take my word. I'll try to clarify if I say something and I don't really mean literally, but I mean figuratively or projectively, in the sense that it's spiritually, or it's foreshadowing. It's pointing to the fullness, and we're still looking for that fullness. We're still waiting, and we're still working towards that, in that sense. But we do have the fullness of baptism and the forgiveness of our sins in this day and age. Thanks be to God. Continuing on then, the temptation of Jesus, verse 12. At once the Spirit drove him out into the desert, and he remained in the desert for 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was among the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. That's it? That's all we're going to hear about the temptation in the desert? The next addition is he begins his Galilean ministry? Now wait a minute. If we were to read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, we'd get a lot of detail about Jesus' experience in the desert and how the devil came and tempted him. How he told him to turn the stones into bread because he was hungry. And how he took him up to the parapet of the temple and told him to throw himself down and to test God and to trust that God would send his angels to protect him. And how the devil took Jesus up on a high mountain and said, look, look at all this land. Look at all these people. I'll give it all to you. It'll be all yours. Everybody will worship you if you just bow down and worship me. Yes, St. Matthew gives us detailed events of what took place in this wilderness temptation. Obviously, Jesus must have relayed that information to his apostles. Or at least Matthew heard it. Peter, he may have heard it, but maybe he didn't retain it, or he just thought it wasn't what he wanted to have Mark relay in his gospel, because Mark doesn't give us much detail at all. He just says that the Spirit drove Jesus out into the desert. And we know that this is symbolic also of the Old Testament, because the Spirit of God drove the Israelites out into the desert for 40 years out into the wilderness when they left Egypt. That is symbolic and prefigurative of Jesus being driven out. Because in the Old Testament, when the Spirit led the Israelites out of the desert, it is described in the scriptures that a column of cloud, a pillar of cloud, led them by day, and a pillar of fire led them by night. That's symbolic, prefigurative of the Spirit leading them out into the desert, as Jesus himself is led out into the desert. Why the connection? Because we recognize, and St. Matthew clearly emphasizes it, that Jesus is the new Israel. Israel of the Old Testament, the chosen race, they were supposed to be the ones to bring God to the world. They were to be the oldest brother, the oldest one in the family, to guide all the pagans to worship the one and true God. But they didn't seem to get it together, and they didn't get their mission correct. Jesus now comes to fulfill their mission. He becomes the new Israel. He now is driven out into the desert as they were driven out into the desert wilderness, as they were tempted in the wilderness, tempted with hunger and tempted with the desire to have food and tempted with wanting to go back to Egypt and all the temptations that they had, tempted to worship false gods, the golden calf. Jesus also equally, as the new Israel, is tempted. But Jesus doesn't fail as Israel failed. Jesus succeeds. He tells Satan to be gone. Be gone. Get lost. Leave me alone. For he serves only God alone. We also recognize the symbolic number 40 days. Jesus is led into the desert 40 days. Now, was it 40 days? Was it 29 days? Was it 52 days? What was their day like? Symbolic. The number 40 is symbolic and representative of the appropriate amount of time. When we hear in the scriptures a reference to 40 days, we know that all that God wanted to have accomplished was accomplished, because it happened in 40 days. I say that because the rains fell on Noah and the ark 40 days and 40 nights. God's mission to destroy the earth was accomplished in that number. As Jesus' temptation in the desert was accomplished within that prospective number. Moses climbed the mountain to spend and commune time with God. How many days? 40 days. The appropriate time, the amount of time Moses needed to listen and to commune with God and to receive the law and the commandments, 40 days. Elijah, he was so upset that King Ahaz and Queen Jezebel were going to kill him because he had just put to death all the false prophets, that he went off and he went into the wilderness and he stayed there, and in a sense he wanted to die. And God sent an angel to him, a messenger, and told him to get up, Elijah, and eat. Get up and eat. And he did, and he got his strength. And then what do the scriptures say? The scripture says that he goes off and he ascends to Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai. And how many days did it take him to ascend Mount Horeb? 40 days, the appropriate amount of time. And then we have the Israelites, as they were led out into the desert and out into the wilderness from Egypt. They didn't spend only 40 days in the wilderness. But there's that number again, 40. This time it's attached to to years, 40 years, the appropriate amount of time they needed to grow and to mature in their relationship with God. So the number 40 is very significant, and it's here in the scriptures as well. And what do we see, and what does Mark tell us? That there were wild beasts and angels that ministered to him. Well, the presence of wild beasts may, just may indicate the horror, and the danger of the desert, regarded as the abode of demons, the abode of Satan. So Jesus is out in the wilderness with wild beasts. Is it possible that he's out there among the evil and the demons lurking? But it says that the angels came and ministered to him. Well, we know that the presence of ministering angels recalls the angels who guided the Israelites in the desert in their very first Exodus. In Exodus chapter 14, we're told that an angel was sent to guide them along their way. And so we have an angel coming to guide and to protect and to minister to Jesus. And just as I said a moment ago, Elijah, when he was wanting to die, who came and ministered to him? An angel. So we have the combined forces now for Jesus. We have the combined forces of evil and good. And they're both present with Jesus while he's in the desert for 40 days. St. Matthew, in his Gospel, chapter 4, tells us that due to Jesus' sustained obedience to God the Father, the devil left him and the angels came and ministered to him. Thus, we can conclude that the battle successfully won merits heavenly comforts in the company of angels. So if you have a battle that you have to fight, and you can be victorious if you hold strong to your faith in Jesus Christ, then you too, I have no doubt, will be ministered to by angels. And Jesus' victory in the desert is a perfect example for us in our own Christian call to obedience. In fact, St. John Chrysostom has these special words to say regarding victory. He says, and I quote, "Our victory against the attacks of Satan is assured if, like Jesus, we commit ourselves to fasting, we wait upon the Lord with patience, and we have no desire for things beyond our need." So if we want victory, we need to imitate our Lord. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. We need to introduce a little bit of fasting in our lives, a little bit of penance. And then we need to be patient with the Lord. And then we need to make sure that whatever we are asking for, or whatever we are desiring, is not beyond our need, that we're not being gluttonous or self-centered. And if so, then we too will be victorious. Any questions? A lot to think about. Yes, Kara.
Who wrote that about the victory, about the desire and the waiting for it and the waiting? Where would you find that in the scriptures?
It's not in the scriptures. It's an early church father. His name is St. John Chrysostom. And you'd have to look in some of the early church father books of writings to find that particular quote and how he voiced that in the way back in the early church fathers are all back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries of time. And I don't have the exact book that it came out of, but the commentary that I was looking at and studying allowed me to have his particular quote. Continuing on. The beginning of the Galilean ministry. Verse 14. After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. Where's Galilee? Where's Galilee? You have your map? Do you remember where Galilee? It's very important that we understand when we speak of Galilee, that you know where Galilee is. Because In all actuality, Galilee is the place that occupies a major part of Jesus' public ministry in Mark's gospel. Mark has Jesus up in Galilee throughout his entire gospel until he heads to Jerusalem in the last 2 weeks and is arrested and condemned to death. So Galilee is in the northern part of Palestine. It's up by the Sea of Galilee. Cities like Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin.
Cana.
Nazareth. All there in Galilee. So it says, after John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now you notice it's not before John is arrested, but after he's arrested. Because in God's divine plan, Jesus was not to proclaim the good news of salvation prior to the termination of the Baptist's active ministry. So George, when you asked, did John continue to baptize? Yes, John continued to baptize until Jesus came from Galilee. Well, until he came to Galilee, which he was baptized in the Jordan, which was south of Galilee. And he came and he traveled up to Galilee and began to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he didn't do that until John was arrested. And we know the fate of John. John was arrested by King Herod, Antipas, because John said that King Herod was living in adultery. That John had taken the wife of his half-brother Philip, Herodias, and married, and the two were living as husband and wife. And John told Herod, this is wrong, this is sinful, this is adulterous. And because of this, we know Herodias was very angered, and in her own way was able to get Herod to arrest John, and then eventually have him in prison, and then have him beheaded. So until John's ministry was terminated, Jesus did not begin his ministry. And this is all in God's divine plan. So after John had been arrested, then Jesus knew it was time for him to begin his public ministry and to proclaim the good news, which is the gospel of God. And Jesus says, this is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Always think of the gospel as being good news. Repent and believe in the good news. So Jesus is telling him, this is the time of fulfillment. The Messiah has come. He knew he was the Messiah. He was there to bring the kingdom of heaven to its fulfillment. But as we said a moment ago, it didn't happen because the people did not believe. And Jesus could not bring the kingdom of heaven to its fulfillment. If, just speculate, what would have happened if everyone believed? If Israel, if the Jewish leadership embraced Jesus as their Lord, their Messiah, and the Gentiles entered into this belief in Jesus, the Messiah, and the fulfillment of God came into its completion, the kingdom of God was there and at hand in its fullness, Jesus would not have had to die. The mission would have been accomplished. And that was potentially the hope, the desire, the choice, the potential. But God, all-knowing as he is, knew that the leaders of Israel would not believe, that they would reject God, would reject Jesus in the person of God, or God in the person of Jesus. And because of that, Jesus knew that his mission and the fulfillment of that mission was going to have to take place with his death on the cross. And then Jesus also knew that even with his death on the cross, people still were not going to believe. A man could die for all, and people still would not believe. And so what did Jesus know he had to put into place? He had to put into place the church. Because he knew it was going to take time for people to embrace the truth. And so that's where the church comes from. From Jesus himself, from the side of Jesus, the blood and water that flowed forth from his side on the cross, the blood of the Eucharist and the waters of baptism. And the church is established. And now we live 2,000 years later. in the church. And we're still waiting for the fulfillment. Even though Jesus said 2,000 years ago, the time of fulfillment is at hand. Continuing on. The call of the first disciples. As he passed by the Sea of Galilee, there he is passing by. He's on the move, isn't he? He's on the move once again. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting their nets into the sea. They were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they left their nets and followed him. He walked along a little farther and saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They too were in a boat mending their nets. Then he called them. So they left their father Zebedee in the boat along with the hired men and followed him. You notice that these first four disciples responded to Jesus' call immediately. At least in the words of St. Mark, he lets us know that their response was immediate. And Jesus' compelling invitation to follow him is the first step towards sending missionaries out into the world as fishers of men. Unique that Jesus would call fishermen so that they could then go out and be fishers of not fish, but of men. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, okay, fishermen. That was a very modest, very simple vocation, indicating that their education was not extravagant. They were of average intelligence or of average education. This is to demonstrate that when Jesus chooses these four simple fishermen to be his disciples, that he is indicating that all the work that they're going to do and the ministry and the good news that they're going to proclaim and the church that's going to be established on the rock of Peter is done through the power of God, not through the ingenuity of mankind. Because Peter, Andrew, James, and John would not have had the skills to establish a church in the manner that we have today and in the manner that was established by Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus took the simplicity of mankind and brought greatness with his power and his strength. The fact that James and John left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired men at least gives us a little inkling that James and John might have been a little bit wealthier, possibly, than even Peter and Andrew, because they were able to afford hired men to work with them on their fishing rig. So just a little bit of thought. They were a little bit maybe more prosperous than the other two. But these are the first four disciples being called. They continue on. Then they came to Capernaum. There it is again, on the move. First he's in Galilee along the sea, and now he's going to go to the northern part of Galilee, to Capernaum. And it's on the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue and taught. Now, are you aware of the significance of the Sabbath? The Sabbath is the seventh day of the Jewish week, and it's set aside for the Jews to worship and to rest. Since the Jews numbered their days from sunrise to sunset, the Sabbath, or from sunset to sunrise, either way you want to look at it, the Sabbath actually begins on Friday at sunset. And their sunset was always at a certain time, which they considered 6 p.m. So 6 p.m. Friday night to sunset Saturday night, 6 p.m., would constitute their seventh day, which would constitute their Sabbath. So this was either a Friday night or a Saturday day, in the sense it was the Sabbath. And Jesus goes to the synagogue to pray. Now, what's the synagogue? It's not the Jerusalem temple. The Jerusalem temple, of course, is the temple that was built by Solomon and then rebuilt after it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And it was there, and Herod the Great put a lot of renovation into the beautiful temple that was now existing in the days of Jesus. And it sat there in Jerusalem, and it was the very presence of God. It was the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was housed, at least up until the time of the Babylonian captivity. After that, the Ark was taken and never seen again. But still, the temple was the local place of worship that all the Jews would gather 4 times a year, or at least 3 times a year, for special celebrations, for the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of
Tabernacles.
And they would gather in Jerusalem at the temple.
And the only place for sacrifice.
A synagogue was only a small building used as a gathering place for prayer and for worship and for instruction of the scriptures. The temple in Jerusalem was the place for sacrificing of the animals. A synagogue, you could not sacrifice, and you did not sacrifice your animals. It was only a place of gathering for worship, for prayer, and for scriptural instruction. So here in Capernaum, they have a synagogue. Jesus enters into the synagogue, and he begins to teach. Verse 22. The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. What do we mean by this? One having authority, and not as the scribes? Well, every time a scribe, a teacher of the law, would get up to speak in the synagogue, he never spoke as if he had the authority to say what he said. He always would quote the scriptures, the Torah. According to Moses in the Torah, precept number 602, and he would quote. According to the prophet Isaiah, and he would quote. Let me tell you what Ezekiel has to say. Amos and Hosea. The scribe always quoted from a source greater than themselves. A source that had a sense of stability and strength and power. When Jesus got up in the Sabbath and he taught, he didn't quote anyone. He got up and he began to teach and he began to say, I declare this. I tell you this. If you want, then I will lead you. Everything was I. He spoke with authority. He spoke as if he had authority beyond the Torah, beyond the words of Moses, beyond Isaiah, beyond all the prophets. He spoke with his own authority. And this is why everyone was amazed in the manner in which he spoke. It was different. It was not like the way the scribes spoke. Where did he get all this knowledge, they would say. Verse 23. In their synagogue was a man with an unclean spirit. Now, an unclean spirit means that he was possessed by a demon. He cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You notice the demon instantly, immediately recognizes Jesus. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus just began his public ministry. He hasn't really said much at all. He hasn't even performed a miracle yet. And yet the demons are already proclaiming who he is. And what does Jesus say? Verse 25. Jesus rebuked him and said, Quiet, come out of him. The unclean spirit convulsed him and with a loud cry came out of him. All were amazed and asked one another, What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him? His fame spread everywhere throughout the whole region of Galilee. Just the fact that the demon convulsed and cried out in a loud voice when Jesus said, Quiet, come out of him. Shows us that Jesus had the power over the demons. And we know in the scriptures, and if we read the prophets of old, we would know that in the time of the messianic appearance, when the Messiah was to come, he would have power over the evil spirits. So for the very first in Mark's gospel, we have Jesus expressing his divinity, showing very clearly that he has messianic powers. He has the authority and the control over this demon, over this unclean spirit. It's definitely a clear sign that God's salvation has come. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And he's more powerful than any demon. Even though the people are amazed, they still will not understand. On leaving the synagogue, verse 29, okay, he's on the move again. Can't seem to stay still, can't seem to stay put. Now he leaves the synagogue and he enters the house of Simon and Andrew. Remember, Simon and Andrew are brothers, and they're still in Capernaum, so it's believed that Peter has a home there in Capernaum. And James and John, of course, are fellow disciples at this point in time. So the four of them enter into Peter's house. Verse 30. Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. And it's told us that it was probably a life-threatening fever. It was very, very serious. They, meaning the disciples, maybe Peter, Andrew, James, John, somebody, immediately told him about her. He, being Jesus, approached, grasped her hand, and helped her up. Then the fever left her, and she waited on them. We begin to see the compassion and the mercy and the gentleness of Jesus. The importance of touch. Jesus doesn't just say, "Woman, be healed." He approaches her, grasps her by the hand, helps her up out of the bed in a very gentle, very loving, affectionate, compassionate way. And miraculously, the fever leaves her. And of course, in imitation of Jesus, she rises and without hesitation, she begins to serve Jesus and the others. Just like we all should do. We should serve Jesus and others anytime we experience any type of healing of any sort. Continuing on, other healings are going to take place now. Jesus is beginning his public ministry. He's beginning to show that he has the power over sickness and the needs of people. It says in verse 32, "When it was evening, after sunset, they brought to him all who were ill and possessed by demons. The whole town was gathered at the door. He cured many who were sick with various diseases, and he drove out many demons, not permitting them to speak, because they knew him." Now, again, can you read between the lines? What's significant about the fact that it was evening after sunset? What does that say to us, George?
You're working against the law. You're supposed to quit work at sunset.
Well, now, remember we were just on the Sabbath. Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He left the Sabbath day from the synagogue, went to Peter's house, so it's still the Sabbath. Now, this is the evening of the Sabbath day after sunset. So what does that say?
It's the next day.
The Sabbath is over. It's 6 p.m. plus or beyond the 6 o'clock p.m. hour on the day of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is over. Do you recall that the Torah would tell the people that on the Sabbath they were limited, they could not work, they could only take so many steps, they couldn't wash certain pots, they had to do things very limited. It was only a day for worship, only a day for rest. So if you notice, on the Sabbath, when Jesus is in the synagogue, nobody approaches him after he expels that demon. And yet they're amazed, and they could approach him, and they could begin to ask him for favors and healings. But no, you can't do that on the Sabbath. You can't ask anybody to work on the Sabbath. So they could not dare approach Jesus. Even though Jesus was still in the course of the Sabbath, and he went to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick, Peter should have known he should not have approached Jesus to ask for any work on his part. But he did. So in a sense, he broke the Sabbath law. Or whoever it was that brought Jesus to the sick mother-in-law, they put Jesus to work by asking Jesus to perform a miracle. But did Jesus say, "Oh, I can't do it, it's the Sabbath"? Of course not. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He can do anything he wants on the Sabbath. And so now, it's evening time. The Sabbath is over. The sun has set. Everybody can move about freely now. Nobody's restricted by the laws of the Torah, by the limitation of the Sabbath. And so what do? They all flock to Peter's house. The whole town. Now, I don't know how big this town is, but you're talking a lot of people knocking on Peter's door, wanting Jesus to go to work, and to work hard, and to work fast. And Jesus does. He does not. Here he's been busy all day, preaching in the synagogue, healing Peter's mother-in-law, taking care of the demons and casting them out. He must be famished. He probably hasn't even had time to eat yet. But what does he do? He spends time taking care of the sick. It says he cured many who were sick with various diseases, and he drove out many of the demons, not permitting them to speak because they knew him. So he put the others first. He put his needs and his fatigue and his hunger on the back burner, and he gave his time to the people. Verse 35, rising very early before dawn. Now, what day of the week is this?
Sunday.
This has to be Sunday. You see, 7 days of the week, the Sabbath was the seventh day, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Oh, no, excuse me.
You start with Sunday. Back.
Sunday was the first day of the week. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So Saturday was the seventh day. Saturday was the Sabbath. Now it says, rising very early before dawn. This would be the very morning of that busy Sabbath day that Jesus just experienced and all those miracles he had just performed. It says that he left and went off to a deserted place where he prayed. There he is again. He can't sit still. He has to go. He has to be on the move. But, you know, I think it's interesting to see that he did this in the early morning of Sunday morning. He went off to pray. Is it possible that his early morning Sunday prayer here anticipates the liturgical prayer of the church in our day and age that was soon to come? Did he know? Of course he knew. He knew that Christians were going to worship on Sunday morning. He knew that for full well. But kind of interesting that on that early Sunday morning at dawn, he gets up and he goes off to pray. Verse 36. Simon and those who were with him, well, that would have had to be Andrew, James, and John, because it was the four of them that went into the house the day before, pursued him, and on finding him said, "Everyone is looking for you." Why? Why is everybody looking for him? Miracles. They want more miracles. Where's that miracle worker? Where is that healer? Where did he go? Everybody's looking for you. Looking for more miracles. But he told them, "Let us go. Let us go on to the nearby villages, that I may preach there also." Again, on the move. Can't stay put. Let us go. Yes, he wants to go to the nearby villages where he can preach also, because he has come to bring the good news of salvation. "For this purpose have I come." So he went into their synagogues, the synagogues of all the nearby villages, preaching and driving out demons throughout the whole of Galilee. Throughout the whole of Galilee. Jesus is busy, isn't he? He's just beginning, and he's already expelled demons, healed many, traveling from one place, one village to the next, curing and preaching and teaching the gospel message. Next week we'll come back and we'll continue to follow Jesus along the way, on the move, cleansing lepers, healing paralytics, calling Levi, the tax collector, healing the man with the withered hand, and experiencing opposition from the scribes and the religious leaders. I ask you to continue if you have not read chapter 2. We're going to get into chapter 2, chapter 3, and if time permits, we will even move on to chapter 4, which is a chapter on parables. So at least be prepared up through chapter 4 for next week. Thank you, and let us conclude with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of
the Holy Spirit. Amen.
May God bless you.